Chapter 5. You know, speed is one of our most unquestioned values in this society we live in. In fact, many times we feel that the quicker we can do something, the better. And the amazing capabilities of modern technology continue to develop at an almost exponential rate. We can't hardly keep up with all that's going on. Things that used to take a great deal of time to accomplish, technology has made it where now it can be done in just a short matter of time. But as we've been looking here in the book of Joshua, as how God has brought the children of Israel across the Jordan River, signifying their break with the wandering in the wilderness. And now they're standing just outside of Jericho, looking at the walls, looking at the inhabitants of the land. And in fact, I would just encourage you tonight, as we're getting ready to read here in Joshua chapter 5, for you to put yourself in the sandals, not the shoes, but the sandals of the Israelites here in Joshua chapter 5. The Jordan is crossed. They crossed over on dry ground. Oh, 12 stones have been set up at Gilgal as a monument, and 12 more set or buried underneath the water in the riverbed to remind them where God bought them from and where God has bought them to. And I just want you to note there, if you got your Bibles, let's begin reading here. Joshua chapter 5, verse number 1. We'll read down here just a few verses and skip through just a little bit with the Lord's help. But I want to preach tonight on pausing to prepare, pausing to prepare. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." Oh, the Bible goes on to tell us there in verse number 6 or verse number 7, "And the children of Israel whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised." They're not circumcised them by the way. "And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of that place is called Gilgal unto this day." And then go on down to verse 13. The Bible says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." As I said tonight, I just want to preach on pausing to prepare, pausing to prepare. Let's pray. God, we thank you tonight for your word as we continue on in the book of Joshua. We ask you, Lord, that you would take your word by the power of your spirit and do your work in the lives of your people. Lord, we know that you have ordained the word of God to be for the equipping of the saints so that they can do ministry, and for the perfection of our lives so that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. For all of these things are written beforehand, as Paul would say, for our instruction. And I pray, God, that you would help us to live by this instruction. And help us to understand, Lord, as we've heard even tonight, that your ways may not be our ways, but your ways are always the right way. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. As I said a few moments ago, as we place ourselves in the sandals or in the shoes of this people as they've come across the Jordan River, the Jericho is now terrified. The courage of the people has now fled from them. And every tactical instinct of every individual in that day would have said, now is the time to charge forward and do the conquest of Canaan, to carry out the next best thing. In fact, I am almost certain, had this been filled with red-blooded Americans, there would have been people calling for some immediate action. Joshua, now we better strike while the iron is hot. But here we see God doing something before they charge off into battle. We know that God has already promised to give them every place where the sole of their feet shall tread. But before he begins to allow them to watch the strongholds of Canaan fall, God hits the pause button, as it were, and he declares to them that there are some things, some preparations that still have to be made. Oh, these preparations that God wants to make have nothing to do with building siege ramps. They have nothing to do with building battering rams. They have nothing to do with military strategy, but it has everything to do with the people of Israel. God is at work in the heart of this people, and he's not yet done preparing them, because it is going to be nothing for God to conquer Jericho. We'll look at that later with the Lord's help. Oh, that's going to be nothing for God, oh, to cause the Canaanite kings, 31 in total, to fall under the shoes of the Israelite people. But let me tell you this, before they can ever conquer and see the will of God carried out, God is going to do a work in preparing them to see exactly what he has. So let's look, first of all, four things I want you to notice that God does here. First of all, he reestablishes their identity. He reestablishes their identity. We read about it there in Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 8. Oh God, as they are camped just outside of Jericho, I believe probably within line of sight of this great fortified city of Jericho, the first commandment that God gives after we are told that the people of the land's hearts are melting with fear, oh, God tells Joshua, now I want you to take the flint knife and I want you to circumcise all of the men of your camp. Think about it. Oh, now, right as soon as you get into the land of Canaan, the first thing I want you to do is take every able-bodied man and put him through a surgical procedure that will put him out of commission for about a week at least. Oh, we're going to put him under the knife, as it were. Oh, this makes absolutely no sense to the human mind. But God is preparing this people. Think about the timing. They are in enemy territory. Jericho, as I said, is nearby, and obviously they are watching. The inhabitants are terrified for now. And God says, now I want you to perform this ancient rite of circumcision. From a military standpoint, this makes absolutely no sense at all. Circumcision would leave the entire fighting force in physical pain and not allow them to fight properly should the enemy attack. But God is asking Israel to disarm itself functionally, oh, in the shadow of a walled city. But God wasn't thinking about Jericho primarily here. He was thinking about Israel. Oh, before we can ever get to the walls of Jericho falling flat, there has to be some things that God deals with in the lives of his own people. He has to put his finger on some things. Oh, there has been some things that I have commanded you in the past, and you have not carried it out. Now is the time for full obedience. Oh, I want to reestablish your identity. Here were a people who the only outward mark that they had to separate them from the inhabitants of that land was the rite of circumcision. And before they ever go in and begin to fight, God, in other words, if I could say it this way, he said, I want to remind you who you are. You are not Canaanites. You don't live like pagans. You are called to be a holy people, a people separated for my purposes. Oh, you are going to go in among them, but you are not going to become one of them. Oh, you are going to go in amongst evil, wicked people whose lives are ruled by idolatry and paganism and mysticism. But I want you to make no mistake, you don't belong to that category of people. I have called you to be separate. I have called you to distinction, and you are to live your life separated from the people into whom you are going in among. Remember what God had told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17? He said, circumcision shall be a token unto you of the covenant that I have made with you. In other words, it was a sign of a promise. Oh, me and you have entered into covenant, Abraham, and this is going to be the physical sign that I am going to keep my word with you and that you belong to me. Oh, Israel, let me just fast forward back to our story here. Israel's getting ready to go in amongst a people that were absolutely idolatrous. They would offer their children up to the god Molech and allow them to be burned before them, and they would beat drums to drown out the cries of their dying children. Oh, you're talking about people who practice every form of immorality and ungodliness. And God tells this people of Israel, I don't want you to make no mistake about your identity. You are not one of them. You belong to me. I have called you to be a holy people. I have called you to be a separate people. And now I want you to act upon that separation. Oh, this is going to be the token. The outward mark pointed to an inward reality. Oh, you know what? The Apostle Paul takes this exact picture of circumcision and drives it straight into the gospel territory. He tells the Roman church there in Romans 2 and 28 through 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and that with the circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And to the church in Colossae, this is what Paul writes. He says it even more directly in Colossians 2 verse number 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are now raised with him through resurrection. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, I'll tell you one thing. Those Israelites had to be reminded of where they come from, but they also had to be reminded who they belong to. You belong unto me. You are a holy people. Oh, what happened with a flint knife in Gilgal? God now performs with no knife at all. A cutting away of the old life. In other words, there's got to be a denunciation. We have a word for it in our Christian circles. We call it sanctification. I am now going to not only am I going to say I have come out of the wilderness and I am separate. Not only am I going to come in here and declare something, but I'm going to live like it. And I'm going to allow God to do a work on the inside of me. Oh, by the power of his spirit, and cut away every remnant of that old life. Everything that identifies me with what I used to be. Everything that points back to where I come from. I'm going to let God cut it away. And now make me as his own self in the sight of all who behold. Oh, hallelujah. The cutting away of the old flesh. You know, every year in courtrooms across this country, immigrants complete what is called a naturalization ceremony. You ever heard of those? You know anybody who's ever actually had to go through one? Yeah, some of you do. Yes, Brother Raleigh has. before a person can be sworn in as a citizen. This is what I understand. Brother Ali, you can correct me if I'm wrong. They must formally renounce all prior allegiances. Oh, wherever you come from, you got to renounce that and say, I'm no longer aligned with where I was, but now I'm aligned with this country. Not just gain something new, but let go of the old standing entirely. Only after that renunciation do they receive the rights, the protections, and the identity of citizenship. No one is naturalized halfway. No one can keep one foot in their old citizenship unless they have dual citizenship, but they can't do it if they become a naturalized citizen and one in the new. The old identity has to be laid down before the new one can be lived out. You know what? The reality was, this people had been bought out of the wilderness and into the land of promise. But if that same unbelieving heart was going to dwell in the lives and within the chest of these people, they would bring the same old wilderness practices into the promised land. Oh, how many times do we as the children of God try to bring those wilderness practices into the land of promise? The grumbling, the complaining, oh, whatever else it may be, all the things that they did there in that wilderness. Oh, you know what we need God to do? Oh, not only, yes, He's absolutely saved us. Oh, He has delivered us. Oh, but we need that absolute break with the old life that says, I am dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is what it means to walk in sanctification. I broke with the old life. And as they stand there before the priest and these men submit themselves to the rite of circumcision, they are declaring for all the world to see that I belong unto God. He is mine and I am His. Oh, He reestablished their identity as a holy people. Oh, because before God ever asks you to fight for Him, He has to remind you whose side you're on. Before the walls fall, the flesh had to be cut. Oh, God had to do something there. Let's notice, second of all, what God does here. He renews their memory. Not only does He reestablish their identity, but He renews their memory. If you got your Bibles there, verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Not only does He say, I want to remind you that you are my holy people, but I also want to remind you that you have been redeemed by blood. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. How do I know you don't belong to anybody else? Because I have purchased you with blood. I want you to perform this rite and ceremony of Passover, where they would take the lamb and they would offer up the spotless lamb. And the blood of that lamb signified the deliverance of the people. Oh, don't miss the connection. God reminds them first that you belong to me. And then in the very next breath, He says, I have purchased you, or I have redeemed you. The name Gilgal, in fact, comes from the Hebrew word galel, which means to roll away or to roll off of. Every time anyone would say the name Gilgal for the rest of Israel's history, they were saying that that is the place where reproach was rolled away. The location itself became a standing sermon to what God had done and how He had purchased and redeemed this people. Huh. Remember how we had that Passover? Everybody remembers original Passover there in Egypt. The night that the death angel is going to pass through the land. And He said, every firstborn child, firstborn son, He said, in the homes that I visit, where there is not blood, they will die. That wasn't just the Egyptians. That was the Israelites too. He said, but if you apply the blood, I'll pass over you. And on that night, they heard the wails of the people of Egypt. The Bible says, from those who were in the prison house all the way into the palace. And they heard the wails and the screams of mothers and fathers who lost their children. Oh, because the blood was not applied. Oh, but there in the Hebrew camp, amongst those who had obeyed the command of God and had applied the blood, there were no wails, there were no screams, there was no agony, there was only safe protection, because God did exactly what He said He would do. He passed over that people, and then He did not allow death to come into that place. Oh, well, now here they are on the brink of the Canaan conquest, when God's getting ready to hand them all of the treasures of Canaan. He's going to give them houses that they did not build, fields that they did not plant, all produce that they did not work for, and God's going to hand it all to them. But He wants to remind them, before you can possess the inheritance, I want you to remember that I purchased you as My own. It was by the blood, and only by the blood of the Lamb are you able to stand here in this moment. I know that's simple, but can I just remind us tonight that we need to have times in our Christian experience, and I'd say it needs to be frequently, that we are reminded that the only reason I am here is by the blood of the Lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it's verse number 18. For ye were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Oh, nor by the vain traditions of your fathers, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, without spot or any such blemish. Oh, thank the Lord. They had an actual physical lamb, but we have the Lamb of God, the one to whom John the Baptist pointed there in John chapter 1. And he looked at Him and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I'm glad tonight to say, I stand on the ground that I stand because of the blood of a lamb that was offered in my place. I don't have to face the death judgment. Oh, but judgment has passed over me because the blood has been applied. I want to remind you that you're a redeemed people. God tells this group. Oh. Oh, I want to remind you that you don't belong to yourself anymore, but rather you belong to Me. And I have paid a dear price for your freedom and for your deliverance. But you know, not only that, there's a required dependency here. Not only is there a reminding of their redemption, but there's a required dependency. If you got your Bibles there, notice Joshua 5, verse number 11. And as I was reading this and preparing this message, I don't know, this may not be for everyone in this room, but I know it's for somebody in this room. What is the reminder that God says here? I'm going to provide for you. Joshua 5 and 11. The Bible says, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Here is one of the quickest and most overlooked miracles of everything of what God did here. Because most of the time we get called up in the rite of circumcision and then move right on to the celebration of Passover and we move on to the next point of the commander of the Lord's army and we miss this point. Think about it with me. For 40 years, every day you wake up, except for on the Sabbath day, 6 days a week, you walk outside and God has laid bread down on the ground. You don't know who baked it. In fact, the name manna in Hebrew just simply means, what is it? 40 years later, they hadn't even named the thing. They just had a question mark at the end of it. They didn't know what to call it. What is it? The book of Psalms, I'll tell you what it calls it. It calls it angel's food. Prepared for the table of heaven. And for 40 years, God provided for this people a congregation nearly 2 million strong. And he provided enough bread that they could eat for 40 years. God had provided for them. They come into the land. They fulfill the rite of circumcision. They celebrate the Passover. And the Bible says the very next day after they celebrate the Passover, the manna stops. Now, I wonder, this is just my thinking, I wonder, was there anybody in that crowd who began to think to themselves, what are we going to do without the manna? For 40 years, every day except for Saturday, there has been manna on the ground. And this morning I woke up and there's no manna. Oh, I can only imagine the enemy whispering in the ears of some of those people, well, God's got you into this land, and now he's not going to provide for you. Can I tell you? They were right in one regard. God wasn't going to provide the same way he had always provided. But he was still going to provide. Because the Bible tells us that there was corn in the land. Now keep in mind, they haven't conquered anybody yet. The walls of Jericho are still standing. Oh, the people are still 31 kings strong. But yet, somewhere, some way, oh, there's corn found enough to feed 2 million people and for their bellies to be full. And from that day forward until the time that they rebel against the covenant of God, I never read about a famine coming to the land. They always had corn. They always had bread. They always had the provision of God. Amen. So I just want to preach this real quick to somebody and tell you, just because God don't do it the way that he's been doing it, doesn't mean that he isn't going to do it the right way. Because every different season requires different provisions. But how quick we are to get used to the manna and to expect that if God did it that way back then, he's got to do it exactly that way today. But he says, no, if you'll just look over there, I've got the storehouse of corn. Leave the manna behind. If God hasn't provided it, stop asking for it and trust him for what he will provide. Because I believe that the storehouses of heaven are not near to be emptied, but rather his grace is still sufficient for today. His power is still able to make a way and make provision for his people. He don't have to do it the same way in order to do it right. I thought about this. I said, how many times have we seen God maybe heal somebody else? And we think, well, God's got to do it that way in my life in order for it to work. No, not necessarily. Because I believe he's got the corn that we need. Oh, he said he would supply all of our needs in accordance with his riches in glory. Oh, if he's got to take ravens to pick up bread and feed an Elijah by the brook, if he's got to take a little boy's old dinner and feed 15,000 people, oh, with it because he blessed it and he broke it, however he sees fit to do it, God's provisions have never failed. Oh, just because the manna isn't falling from heaven doesn't mean that the greenhouse is not full of corn. He's still got a way. You just got to trust him. Shh, hallelujah. Oh, help us, God, to trust that the provision will be there. Finally, I want to bring you here to verses 13 through 15. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there, behold, there stood a man The Bible says, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord's army am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Oh, I just picture this scene now. Joshua, they've had all these things happen. They've eaten corn of Canaan, but Jericho's still standing. I personally believe Joshua's probably out there praying about it. You can disagree with me. The Bible doesn't say, so it don't prove you wrong or me right, okay? But I think he's probably praying about it. Lord, how in the world am I going to take these 2 million people and get inside of that fortified city? We don't have the armament that they have. We don't have the resources that they have. We don't have the training that they have. But you've given us a promise, and I believe that you never made a promise that you can't make good on. And all of a sudden, he sees a man standing with a sword drawn. And like any good man of war, he runs up to him, and he wants to know, whose side are you on? Who are you fighting for? Because if you're for the other guys, we're going to go ahead and settle this right now. But what a reply. The man doesn't say, oh, Joshua, I'm here to join in your ranks. And he definitely doesn't say, I'm for the enemy. You know what he says? Neither. Because I am not here just to join your ranks. I'm here to take charge. Because I am not just another one of the soldiers fighting in the line, but I am the captain. I am the general over this whole ordeal. Oh, I want you to understand, Joshua. Oh, I'm not the one to follow your orders. You're the one here to follow my orders. You are under my control. I've got the sword in hand because I'm the general, and I'm about to march my armies to war against my enemies. But let me ask you this, how many times do we do something like this? Oh God, will you fight for me? Lord, fight my battle. God didn't come to fight our battles. He came to fight his battles. He just wants to know, are we on the same side? Are you going to get behind me and push in the same direction? Because we're not here to get God's stamp of approval upon us doing what we want to do. We're here to find out what he's already doing and align ourselves with it. Oh, I'm not asking God to bless my will. I'm asking God to let me know what his will is, and then I can align my life with what he is doing. And I can promise you this, you will not suffer defeat if you are in alignment with the will of God. Every time we suffer defeat as believers, it is because we are not aligned perfectly with the will of God. You will not convince me otherwise, because my God does not lose battles. Brother Zach mentioned it. He take a little shepherd boy and put him up against a trained giant of a man who was trained in warfare. And when that little boy went up against that giant, you know what he said? He didn't say, I've come to fight my battle and God's going to fight alongside of me. He said, oh, the battle belongs unto the Lord. He's the captain. I'm just simply the servant, and I'm going to do what he's called me to do. All of those mighty men might be back there in Israel cowering under their tent flaps, but I'm telling you, I come at you in the name of the Lord. I am here because he has commanded me to be here. And when Joshua hears this, he's not asking whose side are you on anymore, but he falls down on his face and he says, my Lord, what would you have me do? Oh, the commander became a servant, and he realized that he was now outranked. Oh, have you ever seen the military men? I've watched it. They're working in the shipyard, and you can always tell when a higher rank comes along, because all of those other men, they might be sergeants, they might be enlisted men, they might be officers, but you let a higher ranked officer come by and you'll recognize the decorum. They recognize, I'm outranked in this situation, where there Joshua's standing outside of Jericho, I believe wondering how in the world they're going to win this battle. And then God comes and he outranks him and he declares to him, I'm coming to fight this battle. Are you going to come along and watch what I can do? Oh, hallelujah. What is God doing here? He's reordering their authority. He's reordering their authority. Joshua begins with the question, are you for us? He ends up in the dust saying, what saith my Lord unto thy servant? That's the real turning point of this whole chapter. Not a battle plan, but a posture. And then as he's laying there in the ground, asking the Lord what he would have him do, he hears the words of this man, the captain of the host of the Lord's army. And what does he say? Take off thy shoes, for the ground whereon you stand is holy. Wait a second. I thought he was just outside of Jericho. He was. I thought that they hadn't yet conquered any of the Canaanites. They haven't. But you know what? Joshua found holy ground in enemy territory. How did he find holy ground in enemy territory? Because he found where the Lord was. And can I tell you, it doesn't matter whether it's enemy ground in the land of Canaan or it's out in the desert of Midian before a burning bush and it's nothing but a bunch of sand. If the Lord is there, it's holy ground. Can I tell you, we can stand in this church tonight and it matters not whether the carpet is red, blue, or green. If the Lord is here, it's holy ground. It's a holy place where God is, because the place itself is not holy, but it's the God that dwells in the place. He said, in other words, I am here, Joshua, and I am come to take charge. As we stand all over the building tonight, can I encourage you tonight? You can find holy ground in your valley. Well, you can find holy ground facing your enemies. You can find holy ground in the hospitals. You can find holy ground in the middle of uncertainty. You can find holy ground in the middle of a waiting room. You can find holy ground on the battlefield. Oh, you can find holy ground in every place that you wouldn't expect it to be, because it has nothing to do with the place, but it has everything to do with Him. So I encourage you, whatever lies ahead of you, whatever it is, seek Him until God makes it holy ground. You say, Brother Shane, I never would want to have anybody else walk where I'm walking. Okay, I get that. But pray and seek the face of God till He makes it a place of communion. And say, right there in the middle of it, I have sat down with saints of God, a lady over 90 years old within the last year, and I sat there next to her her deathbed, literally, and she was sitting there telling me about the goodness of God, tears streaming down her face, and she was talking about how she was praying for her church. She was telling me this story, and I thought about it, and I said, oh, heaven knows, this woman has found holy ground right here on her deathbed, because it doesn't matter where we are, as long as we get to where He is in our hearts, He'll make that place holy. And when He does, He doesn't just come in order to aid us or stand beside us, but to go before us and fight our battles all the way till the enemy is conquered. my wife to make her way to the piano, every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to pray tonight. I encourage you. God desires to establish our identities, renew our memories, establish our dependency, and reorder His authority. If God is in control, and you really believe that He is, I promise you that He's not done working. He's not abandoned. He's not left alone. But rather, He not only stands beside us, He goes before us, and He fights on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word tonight. Thank You for the truth of Scripture. I ask You, Lord, that You would drive home the things that I am unable to in my own ability. Lord, I really felt to remind this people tonight that just because You're not providing the way You have in the past doesn't mean You won't provide. It just means maybe instead of manna, You might provide corn. Lord, let us trust You in Your provision. And Lord, let us also remember that You don't come to fight with us. You don't even come to fight for us. But rather, Lord, You come to take charge and fight the battle. And Your question to us is, will You fight for me? Lord, help us. God, I pray, reorder that authority in our lives. And as we may fall prostrate on the ground, Lord, let it be in that place of surrender that we hear, this is holy ground. Not because of the place, not because of the circumstances, but because of Your presence. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Let's find a place to pray tonight. Keep letting God make the ground holy. Every step, every new season, every new battle, pray until God makes it holy ground.